I want to encourage you to have your Bible out as we study this afternoon. Open, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start reading at verse 10 in just a moment, as we want to talk about fighting an invisible enemy. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." I remember a number of months ago when all of this COVID and pandemic, when this all started, don't you and I remember our leaders talking about fighting an invisible enemy? I remember hearing our president mention that, and some of the other political leaders, government leaders, and even some of the leading, those leading in the medical field, alerting us to the fact that we were in a battle and we were fighting an invisible enemy. Well, we were fighting, and still are, a virus. And a virus is a microscopic pathogen, naked to the invisible eye, but yet it can do untold harm to its host, can cause severe sickness, and as we are well aware, can cause death. And these things have to be taken seriously. But it's difficult to convince people of a widespread danger when it cannot be seen. And so our leaders, I believe, wisely use the phrase, an invisible enemy. And viruses, I understand, doing some study on this, viruses have long been called an invisible enemy for several decades. But as I heard that refrain coming from my television set over and over again, I got to thinking, you know, that isn't anything new for us Christians. We've been fighting an invisible enemy all along. And unfortunately, there are many times that we do not take this matter seriously. Paul says, put on the armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12 says. Wrestle means personal, hand-to-hand combat. That this battle that we are in, that this fight that we are in, is not one where we can stand at some distance and push some buttons and attack our enemy. No, it's personal. It's very personal. It's very hands-on. But it's not against flesh and blood. As Christians, our enemy is not man. Our enemy is Satan. And the Bible reveals Satan to us as our unseen enemy. In the book of Job, remember Job lost everything in one day. And then on another day, he lost his health. And he spends the rest of the book wondering why this is happening. And his friends come to him and tell him, what's happening? Because you're a terrible sinner. They're not any help at all. You and I know why it's happening. Because we're allowed to see the unseen. In the beginning of the book, we're allowed to see in the spiritual realm, behind the scenes, the fact that the enemy, Satan, is accusing Job before God, and actually is accusing God. But Satan was behind it. He has always been the invisible enemy, doing harm to God's people, and even until today, Satan is our invisible enemy. So I want us to consider for a few moments this afternoon just who our enemy is. How does the Bible describe our enemy? How does our enemy work? And what can you and I do to conquer this enemy, to withstand these attacks, and to win this fight against our invisible enemy? Let's start by identifying our enemy. How does the Bible describe our enemy? If we leave it to pop culture to tell us what Satan is like, we've got a fella in red pajamas with a pitchfork, right? Oftentimes drawn and depicted as a humorous character, and other times as a devilish character. But you run the gamut as to what Satan is like. Let's let the Bible tell us what Satan is like. Let's allow the Scriptures to paint an accurate picture for us of who the devil is. In the book of Ephesians, if you turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 2, we see that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul writes, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So this first description helps us to understand where we get the concept of invisible from. Satan is a prince. He is a ruler, but he's a ruler of the power of the air. And that word air emphasizes invisible. You can't see the air. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, he doesn't understand spiritual things. When Jesus starts talking about spiritual things, and Jesus says it's like the wind. You don't see the wind. It's colorless, it's shapeless, it's formless, but you see what it does. And the same thing is true with the spirit, the spiritual realm. You don't see the spirits, but you certainly see their influence. Well, when it comes to evil spirits, Satan is their ruler. Satan has the allegiance of an entire league of spiritual beings who are loyal to his efforts. As we read in Ephesians 6 verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." So Satan is a spiritual being, and Satan is the leader of those who are against God. Jesus tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. Twice on the night that he was betrayed, when he is talking with his disciples, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Well, how can that be if Jesus is the one who is going to have all authority in heaven and on earth? If this is our Father's world, in what sense is Satan the ruler of this world? Well, in this passage, in these verses, the word world refers to the human occupants of this world. And we know by and large, throughout Bible history, throughout human history, the world has gone against God. The majority in this world have gone against God, and in doing so, they are following Satan. So he is the ruler of this world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." That is, the godless people in this world are more than happy to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. And as such, he is their ruler. So he's the ruler of this world. Peter tells us that our enemy is a predator. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and at verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, we might get some fanciful ideas that a lion would make a good pet, but I promise you, he would not. Lions are predators. And predators, by instinct, the way that God has designed them, will hunt and they will kill in order to satisfy their hunger. A lion is the king of beasts. He is the king of the jungle. He is the king predator. And so the Holy Spirit chooses wisely this figure of a roaring lion. And I believe in looking at the lion, we can further appreciate how this is an invisible enemy. When you turn on the nature programs and you've got the lions out in Africa, and they're stalking their prey, what are they doing? They're hiding behind the tall grass, aren't they? They're blending in with the background so that they're not seen by the gazelle. And there, from that vantage point, they watch and they find the weakest animal. And after they found the weakest animal, then they look for a moment when that animal's guard is down. And then out of nowhere, they pounce and they kill and they eat. That is our enemy. He is restless. He is a predator. He is looking not to just harm us. He is looking to devour us spiritually. He's looking to destroy us spiritually. And I want you to understand and appreciate that this enemy of ours does not show any mercy. He doesn't differentiate between you or me or anyone else. He shows no favoritism. He will attack and he will destroy without mercy. And he shows no sign of being tired. He doesn't take a day off. He never stops looking for his prey. That is our enemy. A predator that seeks to destroy us and is always looking for that moment of weakness to attack and kill. And we turn to the book of Revelation, which we know is the Bible's picture book. It is a book that is larger than life. It is a book that uses images, uses figures, uses visions to convey spiritual truths. So everything in the book of Revelation is larger than life. When we get to chapter 12, John sees a vision regarding the enemy of God's people. And he writes and says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." A giant red dragon. Now, that's not ordinary. You and I stumble across something like that, we're turning around and making tracks in the other direction. I don't care what you say, that's what we'd be doing. But it's not just an ordinary giant red dragon, if there is such a thing. It's got 7 heads. It's got 7 heads. So here's this great, fierce, larger-than-life foe before us. Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." So we know exactly who we're talking about here, who deceives the whole world. Remember that. Hang on to that description. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So he is among us. Verse 12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Do you know who that is? That's you and me today. That's us. It may have started there in John's time, but it continues to today. So he's not harmless. He's great. He's ferocious. He's full of wrath. And he has made war against you and against me. See, the Bible doesn't pull any punches in describing our enemy to us. Spares no detail in letting us know who it is that we are up against. We must never underestimate our enemy. Because the moment that we do is when we give him that opening. And that's when he will attack. We must always be on the guard. How does our enemy operate? How does he work against us? He's making war against us. Well, what are his war plans? Well, the Bible tells us, not only does the Bible tell us who our enemy is, and the Bible gives us an accurate scriptural view of who our enemy is, depiction of our enemy, but the Bible also tells us how we can expect our enemy to work, how he's going to approach us. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us." So see, we don't want him taking advantage of us. We don't want him sneaking up in the bushes and pouncing on us. lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how Satan works. And notice there, Paul says his devices, plural. It's more than just one. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we read of the wiles of the devil, plural. Not just one, there are many. Satan has a modus operandi. He has a game plan. He has a war plan. We know how Satan works. Now, he has many weapons. They're plural. But I want you to understand this. He has no secret weapons. We know what they are. We know how Satan works. Let's consider some of them. The first one Jesus would have us to be aware of is the fact that Satan lies. Our enemy, his first weapon, his first form of attack is to deceive us. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the Jews who are rejecting him. And he says, "You are of your father the devil." This is John 8 verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is full of lies. There is no truth in him. I don't know if you're like me or not, but I look for some good in everyone. I try to find some good. I expect to find some redeemable quality in everyone that I meet. You're going to have to prove to me otherwise. I expect to find good in everyone. Well, guess what? Satan has already proven otherwise. We may be tempted to give him the benefit of the doubt, or to go with the old Rolling Stones song to show some sympathy for the devil. But he deserves none. Jesus says he's the father of lies. There's no truth in him at all. I was watching a program on television a long time ago, and the devil showed up. And again, you know, pop culture depiction of Satan. And he was making a deal for somebody. And I yelled at the TV, "Don't believe him. Don't believe him. He's lying to you." And well, sure enough, he was. He lies. Whenever we are being lied to, and that would be whenever we're watching TV, or whenever we realize that we're being lied to, we realize that we're in the middle of a deception, Satan's behind it. That's his form of attack. He lies to us. But here's something else that Satan does. Satan will get us to doubt. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, Genesis chapter 3 is where that murder took place. That's where he murdered the human race. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now notice what Satan is doing here. From the very beginning, is getting this woman to start thinking, "Is that really? Is that really what I've been told?" Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did she understand? She understood what God had said. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" He lied. Notice, he goes on, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So not only does he lie to Eve, but he gets her to begin to doubt the goodness of God. God is forbidding you from eating from that tree, but let me tell you why he's doing that. It's not so you won't die, it's so you won't be like him. He's holding you down. And so this woman, for the first time, she begins to look at God a little bit differently. And that causes her to look at this tree a little bit differently. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. What did he do? He got this woman to doubt God. Whenever you and I find ourselves in a situation where we begin to doubt, does God really care? And we look at all the confusion and all the suffering in the world, and God, where are you? Do you really care about this situation? Do you really care about me? My life has just been turned upside down, and I feel like you're 100 miles away, and you don't even care. Where are those thoughts coming from? Those thoughts are coming from our enemy to get us to question God's goodness. That's how our enemy works. Let me show you, our enemy also works through fear. Our enemy also works through fear. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, here the children of Israel have come to the border of the promised land. And I want to suggest to you, as we're getting caught up with what's happening here and looking at the context, I want you to consider that there never has been a generation of people who have seen a greater manifestation of the miraculous power of God than the Exodus generation. They lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt without suffering a one of them. But they saw firsthand all 10 plagues. And they were the ones who literally walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, escaping the army of the most powerful nation of the world of that day, only to turn around on the banks and look back and see the sea destroy that army completely. And they walked on into the wilderness and came to Mount Sinai, where God came down to that mountain in the furnace of a fire, and they heard His very voice. And they were fed with manna, and they drank water that came from a rock. There wasn't ever a people who saw more proof that God is able than this generation. And they come to the border of their promised land, and they send 12 spies in, and they come back 40 days later with a report. Oh, the land is great, and it's flowing with milk and honey, and it took two of us to bring back these grapes for you all to see. It is a great land. But, look in chapter 13. Let's start at verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." I want to pause right there. How can you say that, Joshua and Caleb? Because God brought us out of Egypt. Because this God brought us through the Red Sea.
and destroyed our enemy behind us. Because this God has fed us every day along the way. And if He's going to give us this land, this isn't too hard for Him to do. They got it. They understood. Verse 9, they continue their appeal. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread, their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They weren't convinced. God had to step in and stop this rebellion. But look at what they were doing. They were giving in to fear that was unfounded. But they were giving in to fear, and Joshua and Caleb said, "You're rebelling against God." We know what God has told us to do, but if Satan can get us to be afraid and to buckle under our fears, we will disobey God. We will rebel against God. And we all have fears. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, we all have fears. You know who knows what our fears are? Satan knows what our fears are, and he will use them. And when we find that we are starting to give in to fear, let's remember, this is how our enemy works. Another way our enemy works is through using guilt. In Matthew chapter 27, on the morning after Judas does the unthinkable, the morning after he has betrayed his Savior for 30, or his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he learns what's happened. Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And here's a very extreme example of what guilt can do to an individual. But Satan deals with this. See, Satan had Judas doing his bidding. But as soon as Judas served his purpose and showed remorse and wanted out of it, Satan had no more use for him. And he ends up hanging himself. How many times do you find yourself going back to the memory of something that you did wrong and wallowing in that terrible memory? You've asked forgiveness, and God's forgiven you. You've made it right with the other people involved, but still you find yourself back there reliving that guilt. Who do you think's behind that? Who do you think wants you back there wallowing in that guilt? Your enemy wants you there. That's how Satan works. And of course, I'm sure we've all heard many lessons on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we won't spend a lot of time going into these. 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 16. I want to suggest to you that if you were to look in the devil's toolbox, these three tools would have the most wear and tear on them. Satan has been using the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life very effectively from the very beginning. He gets a lot of mileage out of them. He gets a lot of use out of them. We know that's how Satan works, to appeal to us. That looks great. That's going to feel great. That's what I need. And that's how he gets us to chase after him and to leave God behind. A commander needs to know how his enemy is going to attack. A coach needs to know how the opposing team is going to play, what their tendencies are, what their game plan is. Well, we've been told how our enemy is going to attack us. We know what Satan's game plan is. So we need to stand against him. And that brings me to our last point. How are we going to overcome this invisible enemy? Are we in a hopeless situation? Here we are, we have an enemy who has all these different tactics. No, we're not in a hopeless situation. God tells us what to do. First, and perhaps this is so simple it's often overlooked, the first step we've got to take if we're going to overcome our invisible enemy is we've got to acknowledge that he exists.
going back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, where Peter describes our adversary as a roaring lion who takes no prisoners, shows no mercy. The first thing he says is, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've got to take him seriously, Peter says. Be sober, that is, be alert. Be vigilant, that is, be on the guard. Always be looking. Don't let your guard down and give him that moment of weakness. That's where he will attack. I promise you, we have no hope of conquering an enemy that we refuse to acknowledge or take seriously. We've got to take him seriously. Satan has been attacking God's people for thousands of years. If you don't take him seriously, he's going to make short work of you. You've got to take him seriously. Be on the alert. Satan targets Christians. He doesn't target the world. He's already got the world where he wants it. 1 Peter was written to Christians. We have to acknowledge our enemy. Secondly, we must resist him. Peter goes on in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We've got to learn to recognize when Satan is attacking us, when he is enticing us to sin, when we realize we're being lied to, when we realize we're being caused to doubt or caused to fear, when we realize we're wallowing in guilt or we're succumbing to lust or to pride. We need to wake up and realize that we're being attacked. Realize we're being targeted and resist it. Going back to James, just turn back a page or two to James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. How's that? Jesus said, away with you, Satan, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. We need to do the same thing. Resist him. Give no ground. Stand up and say, no, I'm not falling for this. Resist him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's James 4, verses 7 and 8. Here's something else we need to do. We need to stand firm against our enemy while putting on the whole armor of God. And back to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go back where we started. We'll finish here where we started. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start, pick up our reading at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we've studied the armor of God numerous times before. We won't go into that specifically at this time, but we know that God has not dumped us on the battlefield without any defense. He has given us armor to wear. And every piece of this armor is connected to the Word of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God that is our armor. But we are told to put it on and to stand. How many of us leave the house in the morning without putting on the armor of God? Honestly. I mean, we live busy lives. How many of us get up? Maybe we slept in a little bit late. We're kind of in a hurry. We get going and we get up and we leave without giving any thought at all to God's Word and what God would have us to do and how God's going to help us that day. You know, for several months now, we've been told to wear these things, right? I'm sick and tired of these masks.
No amens, huh? We're tired of these masks. I'm tired of these masks, but we wear them. But we wear them because we know that they're effective. But sometimes we get in a hurry and we get out of the car. I can't tell you. You go to the store and how many people are walking to the front door and you see them stop and turn around. They got to go back to their car. They forgot their mask, right? We forget. How many times do you and I forget to put on the armor? We forget to put on the armor because we've kind of lost track of our enemy. We've gotten so busy with the things that are going on, we've gotten so used to the invisible enemy that we've kind of forgot about him. And lo and behold, we're out there on the battleground without any protection at all. Easy prey. Now, if we're going to defeat this enemy, and we can, and we must, we've got to acknowledge him, we've got to resist him, we've got to arm ourselves and stand firm against him. This is our battle. We are battling an invisible enemy. None of us are immune to him. None of us are an exception. We are all his enemy. He's made war against us. We must take this enemy seriously. We must realize who he is according to what the scriptures say. We know how he works. And we know how to defeat him. So let's stand firm against this enemy. What I want us to do as individuals, I want us as individuals to win the battle against this enemy as individual Christians. But here's something else that I want. I want us as members of the church here at Knollwood, or wherever you may be a member, I want us to stand shoulder to shoulder, united as one, and not allow Satan to gain a victory in this congregation. Satan is taking every advantage he can of this particular point in time and the things that are happening in our world and how it's creeping into the church and affecting the church. And brethren, we're smarter than that. Let's not let the devil win. Let's not cede one foot of ground to our enemy. Let's stand and fight against this invisible enemy. Thank you so much for your attention as we've dug in and taken a look at a very important subject. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one by confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of those sins. And if that's your desire at this point, then we'd be honored to help you and assist you with that. If you need our prayers, if you need to make things right in a public way, whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song?